Me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And while you're turning there, Jeff, just humor me. Turn everything off one more time. With the music, I don't think any of the music was coming through. Is that any better? I think the buzz might be gone. I don't know if you can hear me or not. So I hope that you can. I don't want to have to holler, but I don't want anybody to sit and say I can't hear what he's saying. And it kind of puts a monkey wrench in things this morning. But again, for the distractions, we'll trust that God will remove those from us, that everybody will hear from God and hear the word that he wants us to hear this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8, we continue our journey through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and we have made our way this far. Caden finished up last week in chapter 7, so we'll begin this morning in chapter 8. If you're having trouble hearing me, don't be bashful, move a little closer to the front. Is it good back there? I feel like I'm in a tunnel. I've not felt good the last couple of days. Maybe it's just my sinuses or whatever's bugging me this morning. So here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and all your donkeys, and he will put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Let's pray together. Father, we have offered songs of praise and given back to you what you have abundantly given to us. We've prayed, and now we've come to this time where we have read your word publicly. We ask for your blessings upon that public reading of your word. And we ask for your blessings upon the spoken word now as we proclaim these gospel truths that you've shown me in this text. And as I stand before you and recognize my weakness, I'm encouraged by your strength, which I ask for at this time. I'm asking, Holy Spirit, that you anoint me put your hand upon me, that I would speak only your words to your people for the glory of your name. Show yourself to be strong where I'm weak, that the power of your scriptures would penetrate our hearts and change our lives. For we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 8 begins a new section in the book of Samuel. We've gone from the birth and the beginnings of Samuel in the first three chapters to the ark narratives in chapters 4 through chapter 7. And now starting in chapter 8 and running through chapter 12, we see the beginning of the monarchy in Israel and the rise of their first king, Saul. Now here's the outline that I had come up with for chapter 8. I try to outline everything, every text, and formulate it in some way that I could present it. This is what I've come up with that I'm not going to preach this morning. So this is the outline of chapter 8 you can take with you. It'll help you remember chapter 8, but this is not what we're going to follow this morning. Number one, there's the setting in verses 1 through 3. This gives us the context of where we are in the scriptures in the passage that we're reading this morning. Many years have passed since chapter 1 when Samuel was just born. Samuel's probably 65 to 70 years old at this point. He's been the judge slash prophet slash leader of the people, but as we see, everyone's not following him. He's leading, but there's not all of Israel following him and being obedient to the things and the word of God that chapter 3 and 4 told us that he was taking to the world. Everyone's not following that word that God has sent him out to proclaim. Even his own sons didn't walk in his ways. Verse 3 of our text this morning says that his sons didn't walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. I read that and I said, that sounds like Eli's sons. So not much has changed as far as the moral and the spiritual condition of the people. Even though God has given them victory over their enemies, he's delivered them from those enemies. This brings to a close, really, the era of the judges. So now we're going to go with Samuel, and then we're going to have a king, and God's going to have multiple prophets throughout the rest of the history of the people. So that's the setting in the first three verses. Then in verses 4 and 5, we have the request. The people recognize, Samuel, you're getting older. You're not getting any younger, you know, and you probably won't live much longer. That would have been a great encouragement had they said that to him. They say, your sons are wicked. They're not righteous and godly as you are. So give us a king so we can be like all the nations. That's what they want to have. That's the request that they make. Give us a king so we can be like all the nations. Well, verses 6 through 18, we see the warning. God is going to grant the request. God's going to give them a king. He's going to appoint for them a king. But first, he tells Samuel to warn the people of what that king is going to be like. God says in verse 9, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel proceeds to do that in verse 10 through 18. Then in verses 19 and 20, we see the demand. After hearing this warning of how they will be treated by the king, the people are still persistent. But we want a king. They demand to be like all the nations. Then there's the answer in verse 21 and 22. God's going to answer their demand and grant them that request and grant them that king that they desire. So there you have it. That's the outline for chapter 8. If you want to get up and leave now and go early, then feel free to do that. I hope you won't do that, because there's much more to be considered and much more to challenge us from this text as God's church today. There's a fundamental truth that we need to remember when we read this text, and it's true for not just this text, but for the entire Bible. In fact, it's a fundamental truth that we need to keep in mind as we continue this journey that we call life, this journey of Christianity in this world. And that fundamental truth is this: God has called his people to be holy. That should all be settled in our theology. That should be settled in our thinking. That should be settled in our lives. God has called his people to be holy. And that's true for people of all ages, not just Old Testament Israel. Over and over in the Old Testament, God commands them, be holy, for I am holy. The book of Leviticus that many people neglect to read because they think it's boring and it's a bunch of laws and it's irrelevant to Christians today is not really a book about laws so much as it is about God's holiness. And God says six times, "Be holy, for I am holy." Peter even repeats this in quotes from the book of Leviticus in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1 for the New Testament church. So it's not something for Old Testament Israel, the call to be holy. This is something that's fundamentally true for all of us. For all who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and who by faith believe and trust in Him and Him alone, the call goes to us to be holy because He is holy. And this call to holiness that God makes upon His people, that He's made in this passage of Scripture, is in direct opposition to what the people are asking in our text. They're demanding to be like all the nations. Now think about that for just a moment. The command to holiness, by definition, is a command to not be like all the nations. The word holy means set apart or sacred or separate. It means to be different from all others. When Moses gave the people the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy just before his death, he warned them, when you go into the land that God has promised you and that God is giving you, don't act like those people that you're going to, the land that you're going to inherit. Don't worship their gods. Don't give your sons and daughters to be married with them. You're to be set apart and you're to be different. Because you are different. Because our God is different. You're to be holy because God is holy and He's called us to holiness. That's what Moses told the people. And yet here we are just barely 400 years after the Exodus. And the people have already broken the command to be holy. And they're openly demanding the opposite of that holiness that they've been called to. Instead of being set apart and separate and pure from the other nations around them, they desire to be like those nations instead of different from those nations. Now, from a worldly standpoint, some may say, well, what's wrong with being like the other nations? After all, this is the world we live in. We want to be like everyone else, right? We don't want to stand out like a sore thumb. The world has some pretty good ideas. What's wrong with being like the world? Well, there's plenty wrong with being like the world, and there's plenty wrong with being like all the nations that Israel continues to want to be like in our text this morning. What I want to do is point out some of those problems with being like all the nations. Not all of them, because there's a whole lot more that we won't get to, but from the text this morning, I want us to consider some problems with being like all the nations. It's not healthy for us, it's not good for us, and it's in direct opposition to what God commands for us, even as a New Testament church today. The first one's this. To be like all the nations, if that's the desire of your heart, is to be like that world you work in, that world you live in, that world you see around you, to be like all the nations, number one, is to reject God's holiness. I've already alluded to this in the introduction, but let's go back and look at it again. It's to reject God's holiness. That's basically the same thing as saying, let me be like all the nations. Okay, then you're rejecting the holiness of God. God's call to holiness for His people means to be set apart and to be different. I want you to hear exactly what God told the Israelites through His man, His servant Moses, in Leviticus chapter 11. He tells the people, "For I am the Lord your God." Now, He would say the same to you today as a child of God. "I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And he's going to say the same thing in chapter 19, verse 2, chapter 20, verse 7, chapter 21, verse 8. Be holy, for I am holy. There should be no mistaking in the Israelites' minds and hearts, or there should be no denying this command to holiness. It's a direct command from God to his people. The only way to misunderstand what God means, and the only way to understand what God intends for his people, is to outright reject the fact that God himself is holy. He's saying, be holy for I'm holy. Be like me, don't be like all the nations. But that's exactly what Israel does. We want to be like all the nations. Ever since they came out of Egypt, there's problems with idolatry. There's problems with intermarrying those nations whose land they go in and inherit. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 17. This is when the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. And they're utterly destroyed. And the 10 Yankee tribes, right? You got the 10 Yankee tribes and the two good old southern tribes for my Yankee friends out there. You've got the 10 Yankee tribes and the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, are in the south. So the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. They're taken into captivity. Their capital's destroyed. It's the end of that northern kingdom. 2 Kings, you can turn there if you want. 2 Kings chapter 17, or I'll read this to you. You can go back and read it later. Beginning in verse 5, the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, and he besieged it for 3 years. And then in the ninth year, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and basically destroyed them. Now watch how God's word describes the people, his people of the northern kingdom. These are supposed to be God's people. These are supposed to be those who have, their forefathers were delivered out of the Egyptian bondage in the Exodus, and they're supposed to be holy because he's holy. Now listen to this, verse 7 of 2 Kings chapter 17. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, just like all the nations, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, just like all the other nations. Verse 8, they had walked in the statutes of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things which were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all the cities. That's where the pagans worship. That's where those other nations worship their false gods, in the high places of their cities. And they built altars, and they built shrines, and they built places of worship for those false gods. But here we have God's people acting like all those other people. Verse 10, they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and every green tree, just like all the nations. Verse 12, they served idols. Verse 11, they burned incense on all the high places like the nations. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. Verse 12, they served idols just like all the nations. Jump down to verse 14. Nevertheless, they would not hear, after God in the verse 13 commands them and tells them their laws and tells them to turn from their evil ways. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, they would not hear, but they stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They act just like the nations. Verse 15, they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, they became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them. Verse 16, they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves a molten image, just like the nations. Two calves, a wooden image. They worshipped the host of heaven and served Baal. Verse 17, and they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. They practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verse 18 concludes with, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So here they've come out of Egypt. They've demanded to be like all the nations, and that's exactly what happened. They became like all the nations. They were doing anything but following the command to holiness. They were doing the direct opposite of seeking to be holy because God is holy. They sought to be like all the nations. Now, fast forward to the New Testament era in which we live. You too are commanded to be holy because God is holy. It's not an Old Testament command. It's not an Old Testament directive towards the Israelites who have come out of Egypt. 1 Peter chapter 1 writes to the church, to Christians who are being greatly persecuted under Roman rule. And in the midst of that horrible persecution that they were facing, what does Peter quote from and what word does he give them from the Old Testament scriptures? He says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. He reminds them of the very thing that Moses in the law told the Old Testament saints, believers, people. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament even says this, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we're commanded to be holy just as they were commanded to be holy. That means don't be like the people around you who do not know the Lord. Don't be like those nations and those peoples whom live around you. But when I look at our westernized Christianity today, I must ask the question, are we really much different than Old Testament Israel? I mean, even in our church life and the way we conduct ourselves in churches, are we really much different than the world and the way the world conducts itself? We've taken, in our denomination especially, but in all denominations, at the turn of the 20th century when the nation of America was being industrialized, we've somehow taken on that corporate world mentality and approach to Christianity and the church, so much so that we take the corporate approach of marketing techniques to try to further the cause of the kingdom. Even to the point of labels, where we suddenly became from being servants as deacons and elders of the church to being a board of deacons. A phrase that I don't use, and I don't want anyone here to use that as well. They're not a board of deacons. They are your servants who are here by God's grace to serve you, His people, and His church. Even today, the popular church growth experts, they recommend churches make their worship services more secular so it will be more appealing to visitors, to lost people who come in to our church. Make it more like a social gathering, just a place where we can come in fellowship and share with one another what we've been through all week. We don't want to make the visitor who is not a part of God's kingdom, a lost person, we don't want to make them feel out of place. That's what the church growth experts will tell you today. Now, I'm not advocating that when a lost person comes into this service that we go out of our way to center him out and make him feel awkward. But by living holy lives and recognizing this is a holy, reverent time of worship, if he does not know the Lord, he's going to feel awkward. But nothing that we do in this service should be like anything he's used to out there in the world. He should see a distinct difference in godliness, in a godly worship service, in a Christ-centered service, in Christ-centered living among you, the members of this church. He should notice a difference in our lives if he doesn't know the Lord. But yet the experts will tell us to make our music a little more secular. Make it more inviting, more of a concert, more of a performance, so we can appeal to those lost people. That's what they're used to. They'll come to that. Folks, this ain't a show. This ain't a performance. And I know ain't's not a good word, Malma, but I'm going to use it anyway. This ain't a time of entertainment. This is a time of reverence. A worship service that's focused upon a holy God who has called us, His people, to be holy. regardless of what the experts say, I tell you as your pastor, to try to be like all the nations and appease the masses, to try to be like all the nations is to directly oppose and reject the very holiness of God and the holiness that God is calling us to. And let me just say as your pastor, God forbid that Longview Baptist Church would ever desire to be like all the nations. God help us if we get to that point. So the first point I wanted to emphasize to you is a desire to be like all the nations that the Israelites had here is nothing more than a rejection of God's holiness. Second problem is that to be like all the nations is to reject God's freedom. To reject God's freedom. Now, I get this from the warning that I gave you from that short outline there at the beginning of God telling Samuel to proclaim or forewarn the people there in verse 9 about what kind of king, what their king is going to be like. In this warning, Samuel describes the very nature of the relationship between the people and the king that they are desiring. And it's all based on a take and serve relationship. The king is going to take, and the people are going to serve. And he warns him that. He says the king is going to take, and the people are going to serve. The word take is used 6 times in this warning. Notice what the king is going to take from the people. Verse 11. He will take your sons, and he will appoint them for his own chariots, to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He's going to make soldiers, servants, and slaves out of the sons. Out of the men of the people whom God has chosen, out of the Israelites, this king that you're asking for, he's going to be one of you, but he's going to take your sons. He's going to make them his servants. Verse 13, he's going to take your daughters. They're not going to be homemakers. They're not going to raise children in a godly environment, teaching them about the Lord. Verse 13 says they're going to be perfumers. They're going to be cooks. They're going to be bakers. In other words, they're going to be his slaves. They're going to be his kitchen staff. They're going to take care of his needs among the palace. Verse 14, he's going to take the best of their fields. He's going to take the best of their vineyards. He's going to take the best of their olive groves. Verse 15, he's going to take a tenth of the grain in the vintage. In other words, he's going to tax you to death. Verse 16, he's going to take your male servants. He's going to take your female servants. He's going to take your cattle. That word there in verse 16, young men. He's already mentioned the sons. He's already mentioned the male servants. The Greek Septuagint translates that cattle. That may be in your translation, the NIV and some of the others. But basically, he's going to take the young men. He's going to take the young women. He's going to take your livestock, your cattle, your donkeys. Verse 17, he's going to take your sheep. Sounds more like they're asking for a dictator, a socialist dictator, more than they're asking for a king. He's going to force your sons and daughters into slavery. He's going to force your sons and daughters into service. He's going to take your property. He's going to inflict heavy taxes upon you. He's going to take, and you're going to serve. He will make the people basically slaves and place them under his bondage. But I want you to remember, God has already set the people free from that kind of life. They've been delivered from their bondage. Those days of slavery are supposed to be over. They've been set free from any king. They've been set free from any Pharaoh. God has already set the people free so they can serve Him, not a king, not a Pharaoh, so they can worship Him, not a human entity or king or anyone else. By asking for a king like all the nations, they're rejecting the very freedom that God has already given them. Now we read that and we say, how could they do that? How could they be so ungrateful for all God has done to them and desire to put themselves back under such bondage? We ask that question, don't we? How in the world could they do that? How could they request that they be placed back into bondage? And the moment I ask that question, the Word of God punches me right in the face. Romans 6 says, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're free from that bondage. Jesus himself said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But he also goes on and says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So we continue today wondering why they would want to be like all the nations and go back to bondage and reject God's freedom when we ourselves have been freed from that great slave master of the world, sin. But yet we as God's people who have been called to be holy and have been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ still return to our old sin like a dog returns to his vomit. Over and over we do it, don't we? Just be honest with yourself. God knows. You can fool the elders, you can fool the deacons, but God knows your heart and God knows your life. We've been set free from the bondage of our sins, but yet we continue to go back to that lust of our youth, and we continue to go back to our adultery, and we continue to go back to our addictions, our slanderous speech, our gossip, our pride, all types of worldliness, because that's how the world does it. That's how the nations do it. And God has set us free from that, brother and sister. You're not bound to that sin anymore. You don't have to go back to that pigsty. He's freed you from the bondage of sin. But yet we ourselves want to go back and be like all the nations and do it the way we used to do it. We don't say it that way, do we? We wouldn't sit here in our Sunday go to meeting clothes and say, I want to be like all the nations. But friend, that's what you're doing. When you resort to those old sins that God has freed you from, you're just like these Old Testament Israelites. You've been free from Pharaoh. You've been free from the Egyptian slavery, but yet you want to place yourself back under that bondage by being like all the nations. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he's granted us freedom from the bondage of sin. We're no longer bound to that. We don't have to do that anymore. We can turn away. We can walk away. We can reject those temptations through the power of the Spirit of God. We're no longer slaves to that sin. Again, go back and read Romans 6. Just read the entire chapter. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. I can't answer the question for any of you. I can't even answer it for myself. Then why do we constantly seek to reject this great freedom that God has given us and seek to put ourselves back under that bondage and seek to be like all the nations? That's exactly what we do when we seek to be like the world. We're rejecting this freedom. God, you've set us free from sin. But somehow we want to be like that. Somehow deep within us that old self swells back up and we want to go back and be like what God has already delivered us from. God help us. God help us as his people. So a desire to be like all the nations, like they're calling for, it's to, number one, reject God's holiness. Number two is to reject God's freedom. Number three, to desire to be like all the nations, is to reject God himself. Verse 7. This is the saddest part of the entire chapter. Because desiring to be like all the nations, the people, they're not rejecting Samuel. God tells them that. They're not rejecting the other judges. They're not rejecting the other prophets. They're ultimately rejecting God himself. Verse 7, he tells Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. One commentator wrote, Samuel experiences what Moses, the prophets, and even Jesus experienced. And he quotes Luke 19 from a story Jesus told. We do not want this man to reign over us. That's what we're saying when we act like the world. When we say we want to be like the world, when we try to imitate the world, we're saying, God, we don't want you to be over us. We want to be over ourselves so we can be like all the other nations around us. I don't want him reigning over me. I would rather be like the world. That is the saddest part of chapter 8 to me. God's people, whom he has delivered, has rejected their deliverer. Now, God is going to heed their voice, and God's going to grant them the request for a king, and we'll see this throughout the rest of Samuel and even Kings and Chronicles. As Eddie would say, it's not going to turn out like you think it is, guys. You want to be like the nations? It's not going to turn out well for you. Here's the warning. Oh, but they're adamant. We want to be like all the nations. He'll fight for us. He'll be our king, and he'll be our representative, and he'll go out before us. The ironic thing on this, on their demanding to have a king, the irony is so thick because God's true plan for reigning and ruling over his people involved a king. A king who would rule and reign over them forever. It wasn't Saul whom they request, whom we'll be introduced to next week. And it wasn't even David, who was only a forerunner of the true great king who would rise from David's lineage. The true king that Yahweh intended to rule over his people is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in contrast to Saul and in contrast to all the others, he's not a king who takes. Rather, he's a king who gives. And he gave his own life on Calvary's cross so that the subjects of his kingdom could be free from their sin and live with him for eternity. He's not a king like all the nations. He's a perfect king. And not only does he give, but he serves. Whereas Saul and the others will take and you will serve. This king that God has in store for his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a king who gives and he serves. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give my life a ransom for many. You know who that many is? That's you. That's the church. That's his people. I gave my life for them. He's not a king like all the nations, like these chapter 8 are requesting and demanding. He's not anything like all the nations. Again, he's perfect. And he serves even the least of those in his kingdom, and he gives eternal life to those who love and trust in him and him alone. And I pray this morning that you have trusted him and him alone for your eternal salvation, for the saving and cleansing of your soul. For only through this king that God has in store, only through this king that God has ordained, his only beloved son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world and lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death so that God would treat you like you lived his perfect sinless life. I pray that every person in here has trusted that king. Not Saul, not David, not any of the other kings that God is going to send and raise up for these people as they make this great demand. But I pray you've trusted in the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. Will you pray with me?